at this time, we're going to start into the message. So if you want to get a little bit ahead of me and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to continue to dive in to the depths of who God is. And this morning, we're reminded about God's love, you know. Ephesians 3 talks about, you know, Paul prays for the church in Ephesus, and he prays that they would know the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, the width, the every dimension of God's love, and that they would be filled with the fullness of who God is. And, you know, this week again, we're reminded about how awesome it is that God's love abounds. Over and over and over again through Scripture, you know, we read about how God's love endures forever, from cover to cover, and it's awesome. God's love is so great that it is the essence of who He is. You know, John wrote and he said that God is love. It's just the essence of who He is. And living in these days of God's abundance of love, mercy, and grace that we freely receive through His salvation, it's incredible. Being able to cooperate as we walk with the Holy Spirit and see His kingdom literally come to earth is amazing. It's an adventurous life. You know, it really, really is. It's incredible. however, you'll have to forgive me. I got like some kind of sinus thing going on this morning, too. So I'm going to be coughing and hacking, and it's all good. We're just, yeah, it's gone. It's gone. We're not going to accept that. However, just as we were reminded last week, God wants to remind us again this week that unfortunately sometimes gives us a lopsided view of who God is. It can actually pervert and skew our perspective of who He is because, you know, we have a tendency to look at God. And there's this huge movement in the church right now. It's called the hypergrace movement. And I didn't know what it was called, but I see the evidence of it. You know, where we are so thankful and so, you know, excited about God's grace that we forget and we have a tendency to look at God in a little skewed perspective. And Paul approached this. The same thing happened in the Romans church. And if you take a look at Romans chapter 6 in your spare time, we're not going to go there this morning. But he said, you know, this perspective needs to be sort of adjusted a little bit. You know, Solomon's wisdom, he said you want to avoid both extremes. You don't want to, you know, fall into either ditch on the road. We have a tendency to believe that we can just live our lives the way we want to. And when we sin, it's no big deal because we ask God to forgive us and He just forgives us. You know, and that is true. Absolutely true. You know, every time we ask God to forgive us, He restores our righteousness and wipes us clean and we're as white as the snow, you know. All these truths. But we have a tendency to take advantage of God's grace, thinking that grace is this grace card that I can just do whatever I want, however I want, whenever I want. And oh well, just ask God to forgive me and it's all good in the end, you know, and we get the skewed perspective of who God is. In Romans chapter 6, Paul was like, you know, because we receive God's grace when we sin, does that mean we should keep on sinning to receive more grace? No! No, not at all! You know, we talked last week about slavery of all things, you know, but Paul reminded them that what you choose to obey becomes your master. If you choose to obey sin, that leads to death. But if you choose to obey Christ, He sets you free. He gives you life and life abundant. You know, it's a perspective change. You know, we have a tendency to look at Jesus as sort of this like 90-pound wuss that says, no, you don't do this and you do this. But it's all good if you screw up, man. It's cool. We're good. You know, it's sort of like Jesus becomes this doormat that we can just walk all over, you know, by continuing to sin after we've received His salvation. And yes, it's going to happen. We talked about that last week, right? But there's a difference between just intentionally doing what you want and, you know, accidentally slipping into things every now and then and repenting and turning from it. And so that's not where we're going with the message. But that's sort of the essence of, I believe, why God is taking us where we're going this morning. Being reminded of just how awesome our God truly is. How awesome Jesus truly is. And I'm not talking about like the, dude, that's so awesome, you know. Not that kind of awesome. I'm talking like when you're in His presence, you fall flat on your face in fear and trembling, in awe. That awe kind of awesome. That is who our God is. And that's who He's going to remind us, what He's going to remind us about this morning is that attribute of who God is. Yes, our God is a loving and compassionate, merciful, heavenly Father and Savior who forgives our sins over and over and over again. However, these attributes can only be fully appreciated when you stop and think about how awesome God truly is. You know, when you stop and you realize and understand just how holy, just how righteous, just how pure he is, and just how filthy, sinful, wretched, and puny we truly are. And that's why I love astronomy, because you stand out and you look at the stars, and I just instantly are reminded about that, you know? Like, it overwhelms you with love for Christ, because I'm so puny in light of all of this, and the vastness of the universe, and yet he loved me, and he chose to give his life for me. It's overwhelming. It truly is overwhelming. But we can't forget about how awesome God is. So we're just going to, like, buzz through Scripture at a super high pace, and then we're going to get into the New Testament about who God is. So our God, first of all, is the Creator, right? Very first revelation we get in Genesis. We see that our God is the Creator. His Spirit was hovering over the waters where there was basically nothingness. Depending on what version of the Scriptures you read, it says that the earth was formless, void, NIV or King James. It was empty, void, darkness was over the face of the deep. I can't picture what that looks like. Emptiness, void, darkness, there's waters hovering over the faces of the deep. It's essentially nothingness. However, we have to be reminded that, you know, that is correct because, you know, the whole universe was not in a hot, dense state. And, you know, over about 14 billion years, you know, expansion started. It didn't all start with a big bang. It really didn't. Not what God reveals through his Scriptures. What happened was, out of nothingness, God spoke. You realize how awesome God is, that he can just speak. Let there be light. Light. You know? Wow. Hey, you, water, separate and make dry land there. Done. How awesome is our God that he can speak in the vastness of the universe that we have only seen a tiny speck of. Light years and light years and light years out there. And God just spoke to create it all. How awesome is our God? In Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to start at verse 21. And for time's sake, I'm going to be skipping over a few verses. Isaiah basically proclaims, he's like, do you not know, and have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Yes, Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, knew the earth was round. How awesome is God? The circle of the earth. Move over. Yeah, anyways. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes. We need to do that. Church, we need to do that. We need to stop looking at each other and judging each other and backbiting. And man, look up at who God is. Come on, look at his fullness, look at his glory, look at his splendor. Lift up your eyes, look to the heavens. Who created all these things? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Our God is awesome. He is far greater than we can ever think, far greater than we can ever imagine, far beyond our comprehension. Far beyond it. The whole earth is full of his glory and splendor if we just choose to see it. We're not going to go there, but Romans chapter 1 speaks of this truth. It says that, you know, all mankind is without excuse because his power, his splendor, his glory, everything about him, all of his great attributes have been revealed through his creation. When you look at his creation, you can see God. So mankind's without excuse. But we're just going to be jumping ahead here. So, starting out looking at the awesomeness of God. We know about the account of Noah and the flood, right? About how God opened the floodgates of heavens. Talk about how awesome heaven is. He just, bloop, pops open the floodgates and whoosh, the earth is flooded. Completely flooded. Wow. All the earth is destroyed, destroying all but the creatures of the sea and those who were in the ark. We know how God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sexual immorality by burning them with sulfur. How Lot's wife, because she disobeyed and looked back, she became a pillar of salt. This also is the Lord God Almighty who saves us and forgives our sins, who is gracious and merciful and compassionate. It's the same God. We know of how God opened the earth to consume and to kill Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and the families of those who raised up against Moses. and 250 other people, leaders of Israel who stood against Moses. In one instance, the earth opened up and destroyed 250 of them. They're destroyed by fire. We know of how God spoke to Moses through the burning bush, the plagues of frogs, flies, livestock, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the complete darkness for 3 days, the death of all the firstborn sons, and all of these things only affected Egypt. They didn't affect Israel somehow. How awesome is our God? Egypt is walking in darkness for 3 days. They can't see their hand in front of their face, and yet Israel, where they're living, they have light. How awesome is that? Only God can do that. We know of how Moses parted the Red Sea. He led the Israelites a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. We know the account where God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, right? Exodus chapter 20, if you want to flip back there, second book in the Bible. Exodus chapter 20, look at this scene of how awesome our God is. In verse 18 it says, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, you speak to us yourselves and we'll listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. And Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. Right? Great fearless leader. Don't be afraid. It's all good. That's just God. God descended on that mountain. That's why it's shaken and trembling and there's smoke and there's fire, but it's okay. He's a good God. You know why he's, you know, filling you with fear right now? So you don't sin. In verse 20, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Right? How awesome is our God? How awesome is he? In verse 21, it says, the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. We all know about Balaam's donkey, right, talking to him to spare him from the angel that was about to kill him. God's angel that was going to kill Balaam. Well, yeah. We know of how the sun stood still for an entire day. Talk about a science mystery. I often wonder if that's why we have to add a quarter of a day every year and we got the leap year thing going on, you know? God just screwed it all up that day. He let the earth stand still so the Israelites... So Joshua and the Israelites could defeat the Amorites in Joshua 10. We know how it did not rain for 3.5 years at Elijah's word, and how God provided for him through his widow friend and ravens and all those miracles. We know how God spared Daniel from the fiery furnace along with, not Rakshak and Benny, with Meshach. I wish... It's sad. When your theology becomes formed by movies, it's dangerous. Like, for example, did you know that in the Ten Commandments, Moses threw on his staff? In the scriptures, it was actually Aaron. I was deceived for many, many years. I just learned that at the age of 31, that was actually Aaron in scripture. Sorry. I've taught. I'm a false teacher. You can stone me after the service. God spared them in the fiery furnace. The great end time visions that Daniel received, where he even saw Jesus himself. We know of Jonah, the great fish. However, we have a tendency, and you know, to somehow disconnect the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And I will admit that I have struggled with this myself, especially when I was a new believer. I'm like, how can this be God and that be God? Because when I look at the life of Jesus, I don't see that same God of the Old Testament. But Jesus said, if you saw me, you saw the Father. It confused me for a bit. But this is simply not the case. They're not two separate gods. There is one true living God. And I've struggled with that. The answer to how they became reconciled, these two different perspectives of God, however, it's found in the one person of Jesus Christ. When you understand who he is, you understand the plan of salvation, then you understand, oh, that's why you dealt with mankind that way there, and that's why you dealt with mankind this way here. Oh, and there's a third season to this. We're going to kind of look at that this morning. Jesus came, he fulfilled the law, he took on the punishment that we deserve, right? Right? That explains a lot right there. That's why I don't get treated as the Israelites were treated when I sin and fall into sin. Praise be to God. Awesome God! He is awesome! Because I deserve hell. I deserve the fires of hell over and over and over and over again. That's what I deserve, but Jesus is like, you know what? No, I'm going to take on that punishment, and I'm going to give you life, eternal. Yeah, you deserve that, but through my blood, I'm going to give you this. You're going to be a child of mine. We're going to be friends. I'm not going to call you, you know, my slave anymore. We're friends, because I'm going to reveal all my plans to you. I'm going to reveal all of my plans to you. How awesome is that? We serve an awesome God. Jesus came and he took on the punishment himself. However, that doesn't change who God is by any means. After all, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, we're jumping into the New Testament now. It says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That same Jesus Christ who was there in creation. Because scripture reveals what in Colossians 1, and there's another scripture that escapes my mind right now, that all things were created by him, for him. And what's the third one? I always forget that one. With him. There you go. Ding, ding, ding. If I had candy, I'd give you some right now. All right, so in the New Testament, we find the account of Ananias and Sapphira. We can't forget about how our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? They sold a piece of property, you know, and they basically conspired together and like, well, we're just going to save this part back. But when they went to the apostles, they said, here it is. This is everything. And I believe it was Peter, wasn't it? Yes, Peter. He even checked them on it. And they're like, so this is everything, right? And they're like, yeah. Instantly put to death because they lied to the Holy Spirit. This is in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit killed them both. And you know what happened? The church became seized with fear. Why is it that our God is a holy, awesome, fearful God? Remember what God told the Israelites back in Exodus 20? The fear of God came to test you so you don't sin. Because that same God who forgives your sin is the same God that punishes sin. It's hard to reconcile that. It kind of blows your mind, you know. It's like a paradox. And just about everything in the kingdom of heaven is a paradox because we still live in the kingdom of earth and we're still trying to get our minds renewed and transformed, right? Hebrews 12, we're trying. When Jesus came, about, you know, 2,000 somewhat years ago, he came not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. That is a critical piece to the puzzle of understanding why Jesus dealt with people the way he dealt with people. His purpose at that time in history was not to judge and condemn the world. His purpose at that time in history was to save the world through him, right? He came and he served everyone. Look at Philippians chapter 2, and we're told to have that same attitude as Christ Jesus. He served everyone. He became the slave to all. Through his earthly ministry, he sent... Now, this is the cool part. Even though he came to save the world and he forgave sins and everything, he still revealed his power and authority, right? Because he sent demons fleeing. They shrieked. They would cry out, "It's not your time yet, dude. What are you doing here? This is not your time. You've come too early." And he's like, "Just shut up and go." And they left. He healed every sickness, every disease, forgave people their sins, even before the cross. And I love it because remember the Pharisees challenged Jesus and they're like, "Who are you? How do you have the power to forgive sins?" And Jesus is like, "Oh, you think I just have the power to forgive sins? Get up off that mat, buddy." And he was up, walked, leaped, he was healed. To show that he had the power to heal, to forgive sins, he healed that man so that the signs and wonders came and verified who he was. He is the one that calmed the seas with just a declaration. He commanded it, "Be still." Boom. The waves, the wind, it all just calmed down. He's the one who walked on water. He's also the same Jesus Christ who at the Passover made a whip and flipped some tables because in the outer courts, that holy place, people had turned it into a marketplace, right? "Oh, you need some rams, bulls, lambs, pigeons, doves to sacrifice in there? I got a great deal for you." He didn't take too lightly to that. And the scriptures reveal that he had a zeal for his Father that consumed him. And that same zeal, I'm telling you, should consume us. Those holy things that are God's, we should have a zeal for them, that they remain set apart for God's purposes. And remember, the number one thing that we have authority over that we are to set apart for God's is what? Our bodies. We were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. They are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? We've got to start in our own household. Even while he was helpless on the cross, the power of God was revealed through the death of Jesus because he came, overcame sin and death once and for all. And take a look what happened in Matthew chapter 27, if you've turned there already. It says, "And when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." At that very moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And of course, you guys who know Old Testament, you understand the this symbolism there. That veil that separated God from mankind, the Holy of Holies, that only one guy was allowed to enter, the chief priest, once a year, and only after this long ceremonial cleansing process. And even then, they tied a rope to the guy's leg because if he wasn't holy and set apart and sinless, he was going to die as soon as he entered the presence of God. Jesus Christ tore that veil, that curtain, so that through him, he made a way where there was no way. We can come boldly before the throne of grace, boldly before the mercy seat of heaven, and present our requests. How awesome is our God? So powerful. Not only was that veil torn, look at this, in verse 51 it says, "The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open." Does Jesus Christ have the ability to raise the dead to life? Absolutely. "The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life." They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Can you imagine? You're walking down the streets of Jerusalem and there's Elisha. "Hey, what's up, buddy?" You know? Wow. You don't see this in many of the Jesus movies, but here it is, black and white in Scripture. When Jesus died on the cross, this is before his resurrection, in that instant, tombs were busted open and many of the holy people of old were raised to life and started walking around the streets, and then I'm sure Jesus took them to heaven after that. I don't know, but can you imagine? In verse 54, "When the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and saw all that had happened, they were terrified." But you know what they exclaimed in their terror? "Surely, he was the Son of God." Amen. Amen. How awesome is our God? We're reminded many, many times throughout Scripture regarding the day of the Lord, this day that is coming. In Isaiah chapter 2, if you want to flip back there, it's a little before halfway through the Bible. Isaiah chapter 2, it says, "The Lord God Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. The arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day, and the idols will totally disappear. People will flee to caves in the rocks and holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth." Now, I love this. This is going to get freaky, but this is just awesome. This is who our God is. This is how awesome he is. When entering into the presence of God, there are three different accounts in Scripture, and I encourage you to read them because they are awesome. Isaiah chapter 6, he entered into the throne room of heaven, the presence of God. Ezekiel chapter 1 entered into the presence of God, and the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 4. So you have Isaiah, Ezekiel, and the Apostle John, three huge separations in time in history, and yet they saw this vision. They saw this vision, and they saw these four living creatures. It's going to get a little sci-fi and freaky. I love it. They are human in appearance, but covered in eyes. That kind of gives me the creeps. You know, some of the creature all covered in eyes. They have six wings with four faces, a human, a lion, an ox, and an eagle, with human hands. And their bodies are bright like fire and lightning. Day and night, they never stop crying out, "Yes, is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is yet to come." And as they cry out, the throne room of heaven is shaken, filled with smoke. The elders bow down to the throne of Jesus and they cast their crowns before him and they cry out, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." The Apostle John, he then saw Jesus enthroned in heaven in Revelation chapter 4, and he described him as having the appearance of jasper and ruby. I mean, he's beyond description, but this is the best way they could describe what Jesus looked like. It says, "A rainbow shone like an emerald encircling the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbling, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And these four living creatures were circled around the throne of Jesus. And then circling around that scene in Revelation chapter 5, it says there are countless thousands upon thousands of angels crying out in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is seen by the Apostle John immediately before the wrath and judgment of Jesus was about to be poured out. This is the same Jesus Christ who made a way where there was no way to save us. John said, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if though it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." And this is again in Revelation chapter 5. "The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." And that's a mystery to me. I can't explain that one to you right now. I'm still praying on that one. What are these seven spirits of God? And, you know, there's a lot of speculation out there. We'll know when we're there. He went, that's right. "This lamb that was slain, he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song." There's a lot of worshiping going on in heaven. A lot of singing, a lot of praising, and it is loud. Loud. "And they sang a new song saying," I don't know how the, you know, I don't know why John didn't write the chords to this one. It bothers me. I don't know how it goes, but they say, "Worthy, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then Revelation chapter 6 through 9 and 15 through 16, I'm not going to cover these in detail. We did before, and it's awesome. But they detail out these three waves of judgment that are poured out on the earth, including all those people who had not received Christ's salvation, who had not humbled themselves and accepted it. They're the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And they are times that are as terrifying as any that has ever happened or ever will happen on the earth again. Then we see this third season of our lives. Jesus returns at his second coming in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. John said, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he wages in war and judges." Remember, Jesus came the first time not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. When he returns again, it's judgment time. He has given everybody ample time to accept his salvation. He called out to them day and night. Right in 1 John, we read that, I believe it's in chapter 3, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all would repent and come to know him. That is his will. But some of us are prideful and stubborn, and we just never humble ourselves and surrender to him. In verse 12, it says, "His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." This is Jesus Christ, our Savior. "The armies of heaven were following him. Angels are not women or little babies that fly around with wings. Angels are warriors in the kingdom of God. They wage war. That is their purpose." Well, one of them. They bring messages to people too. And guess what happened every time somebody saw an angel? What's the first thing the angel had to say? And they probably got sick and tired of it. They're like, "Seriously? Yeah, fear not. Don't be afraid." Angels are not these beautiful, kind of cozy looking creatures, you know? The people who saw them were terrified by them. With the exception of one people, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what they actually said? And I'm sorry, but it's just a reality. They're like, "Who are those men that are with you? Bring them on out, because we want to get it on with them. They're pretty good looking. God had to destroy them. A little perverted beyond hope, unfortunately. Okay, so in verse 15, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Sounds familiar over and over and over again. It's prophesied throughout Scripture. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God. This is Jesus Christ, our Savior. In verse 18, it says, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and of their riders, of all the flesh of all the people, free, slave, great, small. Then in verse 19 it says, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their great armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. They're so greatly deceived by the Antichrist that they come up to wage war against Jesus, the only one who can save them. And they come to wage war against him. In verse 20 it says, but the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on the flesh. Not a pleasant scene. In Revelation chapter 20, in verse 11, John said, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. That same Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence. Can you imagine? The earth and the heavens, everything just fleeing before the presence of God. How awesome is our God? The earth and the heavens fled, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. Right? Our lives, we can't hide anything from God. Can't hide our thoughts, can't hide our heart, attitudes, and motives. They all get judged by him one day. But praise God for that other book he pulls out, the Lamb's Book of Life. Because if your name's written on that, guess what happens to all the other books that record all the wrongs that you have done, condemning you to hell? They're wiped clean. As far as the east is from the west, bottom of the ocean floor, they're gone. Thank you, Lord. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. The dead were judged according to what was done as recorded in the books. And in verse 13, the sea gave up their dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, the one that Jesus referred to as hell. In verse 15, it says, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was also thrown into that lake of fire. Now, our God is an awesome God, and he never changes. Never changes. He is far beyond what we can ever think, what we can ever imagine. Jesus, who is our awesome Savior, our Comforter, our Healer, Jesus is also the same Jesus who sits on the great white throne of judgment. The same one, the only one in all of heaven, all of earth, all of the universe, who lived a pure, holy, sinless life, who is worthy to uncrack those seals of judgment. Not even our Heavenly Father, not even the Holy Spirit is worthy to uncrack those seals. Yet Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, is worthy. It's the same Jesus. And we're going to read a little bit. You know, those who accept his salvation, he is that awesome Savior who we can come running to in our time of need, who helps us, who comforts us with all of his comfort, who provides us peace. That same Jesus who sent the Holy Spirit, and when we live according to the Spirit, we have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. That same God is the God who waits patiently for all mankind to turn to him. But at the end of days, he's also the same God that unseals the scrolls, which begin the three waves of judgment and wrath upon all those who neglected to accept his free salvation. It was really that simple. He did everything he could possibly do to have us, our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, so that we can just enter into the kingdom of God, where there is no more mourning, no more pain, no more sickness, no more tears, where we just get to dwell in his presence forever. He made a way where there was no other way, and he just said, come, just come to me. Don't try to clean up your act, just come to me, and I'll clean you up. He did everything he could do. That's why he alone is worthy to unwrap his zeal, his wrath, his judgment. Jesus is also an awesomely terrifying God of wrath and judgment to those who have not accepted his salvation. So how should this practically change our lives? It might be a little clear, but maybe not. You know, I mean, knowing just how awesome God is, that same Jesus Christ who can come boldly before his throne is the same Jesus Christ who's going to unfurl some pretty severe wrath and judgment in the end. Well, we're told in Scripture about what kind of people we ought to be in light of all this. If you want to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, it's almost at the very end of the Bible. If you want to turn to the back, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3 through 14, we're going to close on this. Peter wrote and he said, above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on just as it has since the beginning of creation. Right? We got those scoffers. Hey, Jesus is coming again. Well, what are you talking about? No, it's not going to happen. We know better. In verse 5 it says, but they deliberately forget. This is what we need to be careful that we don't do. In light of God's mercy and grace and love and compassion, we need to not forget that long ago, by God's same word, that same word that gives us life, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. We can't forget that same word that gives us life to those who accept it is the same word that stands in judgment for those who neglect it and reject it. In verse 8 it says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But, and remember my previous pastor used to tell me, buts are big in the Bible. But, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It's going to come like a thief. You're not going to know when it's coming. Jesus gave us signs to look for, and millions of people have said, it's this date, it's that date, it's that date, it's that date. And they are all in history now. We don't know when it's going to come. It's like a thief in the night. Because if you knew when the thief was coming, you'd be sitting there with your shotgun, right? If you knew the day Jesus is coming, you would live your life any way you please, and on that very night, you would repent and say, Lord, please forgive me, right? Jesus knows that's what we would do. That's why he doesn't give us the day and time. We just know as it draws near, there's things we can look for. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. In verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. So since we know how awesome our God truly is, since we know that a day is coming where we're going to stand before Christ and have to answer for our lives, we ought to be holy people. Holy just means you're set apart. I'm not going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to live for Him. We were bought at a price. Jesus Christ bought our lives at a price. Therefore, I'm going to honor God with my body. What I say, what I think, what I do, how I feel towards people, I'm going to make all those things get in alignment with God's word and how He sees them, His attitude toward those people, how He treats them. Because we're still living in the days of God's mercy and love and compassion. We are still living in the days of God's patience. God's patience, where He waits for all mankind to repent and to turn to Him. Don't mistake that patience for some kind of honor that you have, some kind of glory that you have, like you've done something to earn it. You can't earn it. Can't earn His salvation. It's a free gift. Can't earn it. Can't earn God's grace. It's a free gift. Because of His mercy, He just pours it out. Because He's patient and He's making every effort possible to save all mankind through us. Right? We are, as 1 Corinthians reveals, the body of Christ here on the earth. Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit to empower us to overcome sin and temptation in our own lives, and to lead other people to Him. When we see people who are bound, our hearts should be one of compassion that looks for ways to serve and to honor that person so that they can be led to repentance and give their lives to the Lord. So that that old creation can become a new creation. And they can live in an abundant life that Jesus gave them, a life of freedom. During these days of God's patience, we are called to live a holy, set-apart life for Him and to always be ready for His return. That's what I preach from the pulpit. Not what's coming. Not all these things. You know, I'm not going to teach fear and doom and gloom. We're going to teach, be ready, because you don't know when it's going to happen. So do what you're supposed to do, and it doesn't matter what comes your way. It doesn't matter if the United States decides that Christianity is illegal and they're going to take your life. Doesn't matter. You know what the response is to that?
Praise God.
Look in the book of Acts. When the government decided to take away their freedom, their lives, to destroy them literally, to imprison them, when the government decided to confiscate their property because they were followers of Jesus, guess what they did? They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. So it doesn't matter what comes our way. Just give honor, glory, and praise to Him. Keep your eyes fixed on Him. Keep your eyes fixed on Him. And it's going to be good. It's going to be good. It's going to be an exciting ride. So, in the end, you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, right? None of us want to stand before Christ, get cut short, and hear those words, well done. And then we get sent into the fire, hell, the lake of sulfur. Let's pray. So, Lord Jesus, we thank You. Mm-hmm. You are an awesome God. Lord, let us not forget of just how holy and righteous and set apart You are. Let us be like ones like Isaiah, who entered into Your presence. And he wasn't haughty or prideful. He didn't act like he deserved to be there. He fell on his face and he cried out, I'm unworthy. Woe is me, because I'm an unclean man with unclean lips from an unclean people. Lord Jesus, help us to remember, not only are You our Savior, You are also an awesome, terrifying God who is patiently waiting before You pour out Your wrath and judgment. We praise You, Jesus, that our names are written in Your book of life. But Lord Jesus, help us not to be satisfied with that. Fill our hearts with compassion toward those who are not yet written there. God, help us to make every opportunity to reach out to them with your great abounding love, that they also might receive your abundant life. Jesus, help us not to fall into either ditch, but to stay away from those extremes, not taking advantage of your grace, but using your grace to overcome in this life, just as you intended when you gave it to us. We thank you, and with our lives, we want to bring honor to you. Help us to do that, God. We thank you that when we screw it up, you forgive us and pick us right back up. We thank you that your word says the righteous person is not the one who gets it right and never screws up. The righteous person is the one who falls down 7 times, yet gets right back up and keeps going. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen.